Welcome to the Round Rock Church of Christ Teaching Podcast. We're a faith community located in the central Austin area that gathers at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We hope this teaching blesses you as we become spirit-filled and spirit-led Jesus followers for those who do not have a home.
Good morning, church. I'll be reading from Luke 8, verse 1 through 3. Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples.
Church, this is the word of the Lord. We all say amen. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and do what only you can do. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and do what only you can. Most holy God, come, Holy Spirit. Y'all can be seated.
Good morning, church. Are we doing well this morning? Yeah, good, 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 good. We are in between sermon series today. If you were here last week, we celebrated our seniors, and I just want to say thanks for John Kay as well for teaching during that time. If you haven't met John Kay, he's like a warm cup of coffee in a person, okay? So it was just so good. We got an amen from Jim Flemons this morning. That means we're about to get going. I want to say thank you for that so much. And then also, next week, we're going to start a short two-week series. Today is a one-off, and I'm titling this sermon, Given. And I'd like to be transparent about this sermon. This sermon actually hit the cutting room floor originally with the previous series that I'd done called Poured Out. And the aim of that series, Poured Out, was to talk about the ways in which we can pour our lives out for God, because God in Jesus Christ has poured out everything for us. And in that series, I talked about how some of the ways that we can give ourselves fully over to God is in things of prayer and consecration and worship and service and risk and love for us giving ourselves over. And the one that I cut from the series was actually on giving and money in particular. And the reason I cut this was not because that one is less important than others, but I felt like due to the timing, and also we were sharing testimonies in each of those sermons, and I just felt a need to protect and not highlight any of the stories of kind of radical generosity that has been poured out in our church. But I sensed in prayer that we needed to come back to this and still touch on money today. So I want to talk about my money, and I want to talk about your money, and I want to talk about our money, and how all that money is actually the Lord's money. And I want to just name two things off the top talking about money. One is there's no problem. There's no budget problem. The elders have not asked me to speak about this topic whatsoever. And then the second is you can relax. There's no pitch that's coming midway in this sermon. There's no ministry need that we're going to start over here, but we're going to end over here with it. I just genuinely want to talk about money. in the Witcher household, we had a policy that you did not get up from the table until you ate every category of food that was on your plate. And that wasn't a problem unless my mother served asparagus, which we used to call that dead fish in my family. And it was the nights where asparagus were on the plate that not only me, but also my father would have to wait at the table for a while for us to push it down and get that asparagus down. I hope talking about money does not feel that same way to you. That it feels like it's this smelly, suspicious, I came on the Sunday where they talk about money. I literally told the staff this week when I got back, they were like, what are we doing this week? What, you know, we've told all these awesome stories. What are we doing? I was like, we're going to talk about money this week. And they were like, that's disappointing. I think the only comment that I got was one person said, wow, good luck with that. I think some people feel that way about money. And I hope that money to you isn't a dead topic, but that you see it as a well-rounded, a healthy topic of discussion when it comes to discipleship with Jesus. When the church, the capital C church, the large church has talked about money, I understand there's been unhealthy ways, unhelpful ways the church has talked about money. That there's people who stand in the position that I stand in and they abuse money. That there's leaderships that use money that people offer over and they do it in misused ways. I understand some of us may come from a background where it felt like that was the main thing that the church always wanted from us was money. So I understand the dread and the skepticism. But when Jesus, not the church, but when Jesus spoke about money, he spoke about it often because it's directly connected to not only your spiritual health, but also your maturity. If Jesus were here, you could not go walking with him for a very long time before he started talking about your money. Scholars all agree that next to the kingdom of God, when you flip through the Gospels, the number one thing Jesus is talking about and giving parables to is money. And Luke chapter 8 is also a great example of that. If you have a Bible with you this morning, I'd encourage you to turn to that passage in Luke. Luke is one of the four gospel account writers that we have. And in Luke, particularly in chapter 8, scholars refer to this, and if you've got a pen, maybe you write this at the top of your Bible heading, but they refer to this passage as the second tour of Jesus. So in Luke 4, Jesus begins his ministry. He starts recruiting different disciples. He's making his way around the towns. And when you get to Luke 8, Luke is signaling that Jesus has solidified his circle, that the people he lists in Luke 8, they are the people who are close to him and the people who are committed to him. And Luke starts to really turn on the burners when it comes to talking about money. Right before this passage in Luke 8, it tells the story that we reflected on week after week of the woman who takes a life savings of perfume, breaks the jar open, pours it on the feet of Jesus. And right after that, there's a debate about, is that the right use of that money? And then after this story, Jesus is going to start using imagery of sowing and investing. He's using money language. And then in Luke 8, you find that Jesus is naming his disciples in between this. And still, he takes time to be able to highlight his relationship with those disciples. Guys, I'm so sorry. I'm going to do this to you again, though. There we go. Thank you. Starting in verse 1. Soon afterwards, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. Next slide. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some of the women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. That's wild. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. Next slide. Joanna, his wife of Chuza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. And then Luke adds this small piece at the end. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. In other words, these women who walked around with Jesus were Jesus' financial patrons. That as the kingdom of God is being announced and declared, and as healing is happening, there are these women alongside Jesus who are helping financially make it happen. Now, in the kingdom of God, when we bring up money, there tends to be a road that we walk, which I would propose that there's kind of two ditches that are on each side when it comes to money, and people kind of fall into one of the two. The first ditch, I would say, on the left is that some people, when it comes to money in the kingdom of God, they fall in the ditch of not recognizing how money is one of many forms of the provision of God in the world. That there is a mentality, theories, or theology that's out there that treat money not as something that's neutral, that you decide what you do with it, but that money is bad. And that if you make money and you have means, or you desire to be in a different financial spot, then you should feel bad or guilty, or at least at bare minimum, embarrassed. Especially if maybe you grew up in a household where there was a lot of financial insecurity. And I just want to say, if someone has asked you to peer over into that ditch and maybe fall into it, that I want to just name that it's important for you to know it is not sinful for you to have care and concern about your financial situation. Desiring financial freedom is not faithlessness. To want to have enough, to have the desire to say, we want to be taken care of with food on the table. To have the desire to say, I want our family to have enough to cover the bills. I want to have enough to be able to make sure I foster Christmas for my kids. That's not a bad inkling whatsoever. You're desiring the Eden that you were created to inhabit by God in the very beginning. So money is one form, one way that God provides care and provision. Now, the other side, the other ditch that also is true, is that sometimes people don't recognize with money the possessiveness it can have on your heart. As the adage goes, the things you possess have the ability to actually possess you. So that there is actually two sides of the ditch, and Jesus walks in the tension of these two narratives. That anytime you engage money, you should know there's a danger around the corner with it. But also, we should not be martyrs when it comes to money. There's different forms this takes. When I was, before I took this role, I was in young adult ministry for 10 years or so. And it would be like clockwork. Young adults, millennials, the Gen Zs would come in, and there would always be this hate being thrown towards money. And usually the narrative would sound something to the effect of like, I mean, all these people that have money out here, like, are they even Christians? I mean, Jesus didn't even concern himself with money. I don't understand. Why did the church not just give away all the money the same way that Jesus did? And it was an honor. It was an honor to calm down this perspective year after year, because maybe you've even thought this rumor that Jesus lived absolutely dirt poor and had no resources is not what the Gospels actually present of Jesus. I mean, we know for at least a portion of his life that Jesus was a tradesman, that he literally did a job that made money, and that when Jesus went full-time preaching the kingdom of God, he would be supported by other people with money. When he's walking around, apparently Jesus and his disciples had enough money that there was a money bag that apparently needed to be evaluated of who was watching that money bag, but there was a money bag. Jesus was accused at times of being a drunkard and a glutton, which means that at bare minimum, Jesus enjoyed a good meal from time to time. Even in John 19, when Jesus is taken to the cross, it's recorded in the Gospels that apparently his garments were worth enough that the people actually took time to gamble and try to split up his clothing. So there's always two sides. We make sure that we don't fall on either ditch. Jesus walked that line, and he was also very clear that money always has the ability to fool you. You think that money is working for you, and then all of a sudden, you begin working for money. It possesses you. Here's how Jesus would say it in Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and you'll despise the other. And Jesus is like, let me just make this super clear if you didn't get that with the fancy language. You cannot serve both God and money. Notice this is not a command of Jesus. Jesus is just naming for you. This will be the reality. Either you have to intentionally make sure that you are serving God, or you will just kind of fall into the trap of serving money. So then becomes the question of, okay, as God's people, how do we serve God and we make sure that we are not serving money, that we don't fall into the right side of the ditch? And the answer that I would like to echo, that's been echoed throughout history, interpretation, and also tradition, is one of the ways you prevent your heart moving this way is you consistently and continuously give to the ministry needs of Jesus. If I were to use the words of the text in Luke 8, one of the ways you make sure you don't serve money is you become Mary, Joanna, and Susanna when it comes to your money. You ever wondered in the Gospels why Jesus is walking around and he's always asking for things? Like, I mean, we're talking about the Son of God. John 2, he literally turns water into wine. Why doesn't he take bread and make it into Bitcoin? Like, Jesus is always, he's asking for a cup of water, he's asking for a donkey, he's asking for money. Why is Jesus always asking? And do not be fooled, Jesus can sustain himself if he longs and desires. But Jesus is always asking. He's like that neighbor that as soon as you give him a cup of sugar, he's already back at the door asking for something else. And you tell your spouse, don't open the door. Why is he like that? One of the reasons I would like to set in front of you that Jesus is like that in the Gospels is because asking develops relationship. Asking creates intimacy and dependency. It pulls the giver's life into the life of those who are asking. Let me maybe put to you in movie terms, because I know that I'm trying to balance the line here. We know about Tom, right? We know about Tom. We know a lot. Does anyone know which movie this is for Tom? Absolutely. Let's name it. Yeah, someone feels strong over here. They were like, I'm on it. I know what movie it is. I'll quote it. All right, to whoever is passionate over here, someone's passionate over here. What is the most famous quote in this movie? Show me the money. Absolutely. This is the quote of the movie. Here's what I'm going to propose to you today, okay? This is deep interpretation here. Jesus is not Jerry Maguire. One of the most famous lines is the moment where Jerry is trying to keep one of his accounts, one of his relationships, and he finds himself being asked, show me the money, Jerry. And there is a theology, I'm doing this in a funny way, but this is a real thing. There is a theology out there that operates in such a way that Jesus is depicted as one who is always saying, show me the money. If you want this relationship, if you're serious about this relationship, show me the money. Show me the money, give money away, and I will continue this good relationship with you. Or even worse, an ideology of good things will come to you if you share your money. Jesus is not Jerry Maguire asking you for your money. He doesn't need your money. Jesus wants your heart. There is no price to pay for relationship with Jesus. As a matter of fact, he's reversed that role on the cross. He has paid for your justification, your salvation, and your sanctification by what he has done with his son. And if those three words mean nothing to you, here's another way of just saying this. He has already taken care of you long before you have considered taking care of him. Jesus doesn't want faithful payments from you. Jesus wants faithful partnership from you. And part of that entails our finances. He wants a relationship with you that's the same as Mary and Susanna and Joanna. Not to win over his heart, but to actually win over your heart. That when we financially partner with the ministry needs of Jesus, he pulls our hearts towards the movement of God. I don't want you to miss this, especially for those of you who love reading the scriptures. Did you notice these women are highlighted in the other three gospels? But Luke is the only one that highlights them this way. The other time in the gospels where these women are highlighted are at the cross and at the tomb. Just a reminder, Luke is saying in Luke 8, these women were giving financially to the Son of God who was ushering in the movement of God. But then when it came time for the cross, it was the religious leaders that were right there. No. It was the 12 men, the 12 disciples who were right there at the cross knowing what God was doing. No. It was a couple of the women who were financially giving who stayed at that cross, who rushed towards that tomb. That they gave personally, and they were also catching what God was doing in Jesus. Giving financially is a way of pulling our hearts towards God's heart. It's a creating of partnership and personal relationship with God. Can we take Jerry off of the screen? I can see some people are they're confused by that. I want to show your attention. There's a moment in 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking about a group of believers who are giving, they're offering, and Paul uses this line, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave of themselves, first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. When Paul uses this language, first of all to the Lord, if you were to look at the original language, he's mimicking the same language that's used in the Old Testament, the earlier parts of God's story, where God's people, as one act of worship, would bring a tenth of what they have in their life, and they would offer it to the house of worship as a form of worship. And it was the tabernacle or the temple that was the distribution center of the faith for the people. And the people would do this individually and they would do it personally. Which I think for a few of us, that's a word for us. That when we give to places or people or the church, you can sleep at night. Even if those funds don't happen the way that you suspect they should happen. Because when you give, you're first giving to the Lord. It may take the form of places or people, but when you offer something, you release control and you say, this is an offering personally towards the Lord. If we want to deepen ourselves, if we want to become greatly dependent on God, if we want to mature in our relationship with God, then we give to the ministry needs of Jesus. We become Mary, Joanna, and Susanna. A couple months ago, I got rocked in a lecture where someone pointed this textual piece out to me that I had never seen it before. The statement that was made was, have you noticed that every movement of God in the scriptures tends to have someone financially behind that movement, backing it and helping it? Luke 8 is the prime example. You love the healings? You love the stories of Jesus? Welcome to Mary, Susanna, and Joanna, who are funding Jesus to full-time do this thing. Luke, the gospel writer himself, is able to write these accounts, not just Luke, but also Acts. Why? Because Theophilus, he literally helps Luke take the time to explore the things of Jesus. The ministry of Paul, he's going around, taking collection, moving it around in the ways that God is working. Priscilla and Aquila, the letter to the Romans with Phoebe, all are examples of the way, thank you guys, you're just tracking me with the slides. All of these are examples of the different movements of God. And there's someone behind it that is contributing. Someone that is partnering with God as it's happening. And this hasn't just been true of the pages of Scripture. This is also true of the pages of history. I was telling Danny Champion the other week that I'm not a history guy. I snoozed in history class. I just snoozed. But I think Christian history is one of the most riveting things out there. You talk about wild things happening. It didn't stop in the scriptures. There were some people that got really serious about Jesus and did some really intense things. One of the stories that I read a couple weeks ago was of this preacher by the name of George Whitefield and his partnership with this woman by the name of Lady Harrington, which I just think is the most awesome name in the world. But in the early 1800s, both of them simultaneously were walking around London, and they were just discouraged. They looked at the world. The churches were tame. He wrote that they were boring, that there was not much movement of God that was recognized. And George Whitefield was so upset about this. And when I read this line, it was like a pump of caffeine into my veins. He literally was walking around London and he noticed how people were just filing into the theater. And people loved the shows of the theater. People were excited about the theater. And very few people were coming into the church. And so George Whitefield talks to this actor and he says to this actor, after people are pouring out of this theater, he goes, why do the people come to the theater where people pretend and act about imaginary things, but then no one comes to the church where God is living and active and breathing? And this is the line that was said back to him. The reason is very plain, sir. We actors on stage speak of things imaginary, as if they were real. And you in the pulpit speak of things real as if they are imaginary. And that lit a fire under George Whitefield. He goes, no way. No way the theater is going to claim the attention of the people. So the man starts just going around the town and he's preaching anywhere and everywhere he can go. At the same time, Lady Harrington, who has had old money, that she has basically had more money than she knows what to do with, starts to get a sense after she reads Galatians 2 that Paul spoke privately to those who were influential. And she looked around at London and she was just like, this will not do. The people need to know about God. So she heard about Whitefield and she said, hey, I'm going to support your church and I'm going to support you. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call all the famous people together. I'm going to bring the leaders, the politicians, I'm going to bring the actors, the writers. I'm going to throw this big banquet and everyone's going to come and they're going to think it's just a normal banquet and they're going to love it. And then she's like, I'm going to put you up there. I'm going to let you grip it and rip it. I want you to preach to these people. And George Whitefield in early 1800s, with all of these highly influential people, gets up and preaches a sermon where he starts the earlier line. He says, Jesus said, this is his opening line. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person like you to enter the kingdom of God. My aim is to deliver you from false confidences, dead formalities, and revive the Christ that wants to live in you. And people repented. The Spirit of God moved. You can even look at historians. They can name that some of the people who were in power, that were influential at that time. That setting was the first domino of multiple dominoes that moved. It was because a preacher and someone with financial means were willing to financially partner and say, what does the kingdom of God want to do? Which, by the way, that's a small accent for us to also remember that throughout church history, God does not put his church on fire because he wants you to have goosebumps. He puts you on fire because he wants the city to be on fire. That's why the Holy Spirit does what he does. This church and its tradition in Churches of Christ traces a denominational heritage where we took seriously the book of Acts, that we said that story is also our story. Why not make it our story? Why not engage that? Everyone wants to talk about all the things that the Holy Spirit does. They're like, whoa, it was crazy. It was wild. One of the signs of the Holy Spirit rushing through the church was radical generosity. Everyone wants the faith-filled stories, but very few people want to participate in the faith-filled stewardship it takes for those moments with God. For those stories to be cultivated tangibly, just tangibly. The practice to serve God and to not serve money was for the people of God to practice giving to the local church. It's true that you will not find a direct command in the New Testament about tithing, that that's not an instruction that's provided in the letters. And you may look at that and you may be like, well, it's gone. It's gone. I'm just saying it's gone. But the flip of that is actually, that's because God in Jesus Christ has come and he's made what used to be the ceiling now the floor for God's church. Acts 4, they were all one together. They were giving their possessions. We're not looking for an out. We're looking for a way to invite the Holy Spirit in. It's one thing to give spontaneously. Giving spontaneously is so good. But it's another thing to consistently give, to continuously give. There's a difference between being a person that when the chips are up, when life is good, when the story compels us, we give. It's another to just say, I'm going to faithfully give to the ministry needs of what God is doing. And you know, I want, and I said at the beginning, this is not a pitch, and this is still not a pitch. But I do want to just name out loud, because I think it's important. We've got new believers in the room. We have younger generations in the room. And I'm also mindful that there are also members that have been here for a long time that may ask the question of, is giving to the local church still something that matters? I want to just name, outside of what the church is doing and trying to missionally do, giving to the local church matters, one, because it gives to the care of the team who is looking after souls. Helps pay the staff, it enables the leaders. The second thing that giving does is it helps the overlooked. When we put a sign there out on the front yard, there's people who come to this church that ask for help that may not come to you individually. That we are an outpost where we actually get, it's one of the reasons we have a benevolence ministry. That we literally open our doors and we help people when they have requests. Katie has seen that for years. Years. And then the third thing of why giving to the local church matters, it is we are an outpost of declaring globally and locally the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we're literally the place that announces the gospel. We are hospitable to the world and we say, if you want to know about God, we're going to turn the lights on, pay for the water, and we're going to do the things. I mean, I think this is one of the most, I think it's the bravest thing, and this is why I think everyone should be kind to our elders. Our elders literally sign their names on the dotted line. They sign contracts, they commit to utility bills, and they're like, every week we open these doors with no guarantee that anyone is coming. And it's an act of faith to just say, God, do what you want to do here. We give to the ministry needs of Jesus because we want to be connected to what Jesus is doing. If you've dreamed about being a Mary or a Susanna or a Joanna, has that been in your vision? I'll tell you the thing that's rocking me like full time right now. I'm like moving into my 30s. I'm trying to think of financial goals and vision. And I use a lot of words. Words that I'm thinking about a lot more in this season of life. I've used the word us. I've used the word paid off. And I've used the word financial freedom. And I want you to hear me. There is nothing wrong with those words. Those are great words. But the thing that is disturbing me right now, real time, this is Zane's soul word. I sit with friends who do not recognize the Lord, and they are using the exact same terms. If you take my vision of where I would like to be financially in 30 years, and you take their vision of financially in 30 years, I'm not sure I see a lot of difference. And that concerns me. Because I am a partner with Jesus Christ. He's bought me by His blood. He's given me more than I could ever give to Him. He has descended so I can ascend. He has become the curse to where I can experience the cure. He has bared my sins on the cross so I can lay bare before the Lord one day and I can